We have before us the Messianic Psalms. I've been instructed that that's what has been going on for a while, and it is my responsibility today to take up Psalm 118. So what I will do is to read maybe the first 15 or so verses, and then we will do the last 15 or so verses on the next segment around. So let's turn to Psalm 118. And it begins with, "Give ye thanks unto Jehovah, for he is good, for his loving kindness endureth forever. O let Israel say that his loving kindness endureth forever. O let the house of Aaron say that his loving kindness endureth forever. O let them that fear Jehovah say that his loving kindness endureth forever. I call upon Jah in distress. Jah answered me and set me in a large place. Jehovah is for me. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? Jehovah is for me among them that help me, and I shall see my desire upon them that hate me. It is better to trust in Jehovah than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in Jehovah than to put confidence in nobles. All nations encompass me, but in the name of Jehovah have I destroyed them. They encompassed me, yea, encompassed me, but in the name of Jehovah have I destroyed them. They encompassed me like bees, they are quenched as the fire of thorns. For in the name of Jehovah have I destroyed them. Thou hast thrust hard at me that I might fall, but Jehovah helped me. My strength and song is Jah, and he is become my salvation. The voice of triumph and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of Jehovah doth valiantly." The Messianic Psalms, as they bear the name Messiah, simply represent the fact that it is Psalms that have him in view, the one who is going to take up in a coming day the world to come and administer righteousness in a scene of unrighteousness. In the Messianic Psalms, they are mentioned in the New Testament. Reference is made back to all these Messianic Psalms in the New Testament. They are about 16, I think, Messianic Psalms, approximately, all focusing on Christ, the Messiah, in one way or another. And so we're going to look at this particular one that has Christ set before us in a marvelous way. But just before we look at it from the Messianic perspective, I also like for us to think of it as a Egyptian Hallel psalm. It's one of those. There are about five of them, starting with 113, 114, 115, 16, 17, and 118 are also Hallel psalms, which represent the exodus from Egypt and how God miraculously and graciously provided for them on that night of the Passover, a lamb, and then ultimately the movement out of Egypt under the direction of God via Moses' leadership. These Hallel psalms are psalms of praise. They're also sung at festive occasions. Just like Psalm 118 as the Messianic Psalm is sung at these festive occasions, particularly the Passover. It is felt that you remember in Matthew 26, where at the end of the Passover, it says that they sang a hymn and then they went out to the Mount of Olives. That's verse 30 of chapter Matthew 26. It is felt that it was Psalm 118. And, you know, Mr. Darby has an expression that the hand that struck the chord found all in tune. And I like to think of that occasion when the Lord Jesus himself, undoubtedly the true leader of the song, he undoubtedly struck the chord. And what a response there was in the disciples as they sang the song, possibly, most likely, Psalm 118. So just by way of establishing this wonderful historical perspective of this psalm, it is sung at the end of the Passover. And I think in many Jewish homes, it is still done today in the at the end of the Passover. The beauty of this psalm is that it begins and ends with this matter of thanksgiving. I am hoping that throughout going through the psalm, we're going to see how it applies to David, because it is a psalm of David and his particular struggles. It is also a psalm of the remnant in the coming day, coming through the tribulation and all the difficulties that will arise. We think of the beast, the Roman Empire. We think of the other beast, the false prophet, the Antichrist, and all the pressures that are going to come in that day and which will yield to the 144,000, figuratively, a response of worship and adoration as to how God has brought them through that period of history. It also is a psalm that, as we will emphasize, represents the Lord Jesus in how he has dealt with and experienced the mighty hand of his God as he was here going through the pathway of his suffering. So it begins with praise, thanksgiving. Psalms are psalms of experience. Experiences that are taken into the presence of the Lord, into the presence of God. And there is a sense in which that experience yields an impress from the heart of God. I'm thinking of Psalm 73, where it was Asaph looking around and seeing the awful degradation around him, the wicked prospering and the righteous man suffering. And Asaph was very concerned that the, you know, this was an awkward picture. The righteous is suffering, the unrighteous is prospering. So God, what is this? And he says that it wasn't until he sat in the presence of God that he understood. And I trust that as we sit today in the presence of the Lord under the influence of his word, that there is a sense in which we're going to gain maximum result. We're going to get an impress of what God's thoughts are. So the psalmist sets the psalm in a setting of kind of reciprocal responses. It is Mr. McDowell in his Bible commentary. He sets up a kind of a soloist responding and the choir responding behind him. Kind of a beautiful picture of reciprocal response. And so he says the soloist starts off with, "Give thanks unto Jehovah, for he is good." That should be the spirit that comes from each of us, a spirit of thanksgiving. Why? because of his loving kindness that endures forever. And that expression, loving kindness, is repeated at least three other times and at the end. Because of his loving kindness. Well, his loving kindness sets out to us how merciful he is, how gracious he is. And this is his ongoing character. So it calls and it elicits from us the response of thanksgiving. Or that we might be found more in that spirit, because we have a habit of being complainers. That's our nature. All of our circumstances tend to yield complaints at times. And we never stop to realize that what we have received, we should be in the spirit of thankfulness. And so the psalmist brings that to our attention immediately. He says, give thanks because of his loving kindness. But he invites three others to respond. Not just himself. He calls on Israel, verse 2. He calls on the house of Aaron, verse 3. And then he says, let all that fear Jehovah say that his loving kindness endureth forever. So the psalmist is inviting a response. And I would say that he's inviting us today as well to share with him in the joys that come from the realization that God's loving kindness is great. Now, in the Hallel Psalm 115, the same three persons are mentioned. Israel, if you look at verse 9 and 10 and 11 of Psalm 115, Israel is mentioned again. The house of Aaron is also mentioned, and they that fear. But it was not in regard to giving thanks, but is in regard to understanding the confidence that we can have in the God who is the God that is good, whose loving kindness is forever. So there in Psalm 15, it's trusting. It's the confidence we have. Here, it's the response to his loving kindness. So these three people that are called upon are three groups. Israel, we know, is that company that came out of Egypt, as we said, brought into the land, and unfortunately, throughout the wilderness experience, much concern was there in that there was not always the responsiveness to God as it should be. There was always the murmuring. There was always the complaining. There was always something to be disgruntled about. And yet, it's the people of God, his earthly people, and the psalmist says, come on, Israel, respond to his loving kindness. Then he calls on the house of Aaron. Aaron is the priestly family. And that is where we are today. We are part of the priestly family, the Aaronic line. We have our great high priest, and we are in association with him. We are of the house of Aaron. We are to be holy priests, as the apostle Peter points out to us, a spiritual house that has been built up to offer spiritual sacrifices. He's calling upon us as priests to respond. Then he says, them that fear Jehovah. Well, who are they? I like to think of the company that comes out from Malachi at the end in chapter 3. You remember it is said there, they that feared Jehovah spoke often one towards another. A company, a remnant out of a remnant, because there were about 50,000 or so that came back from the Babylonish captivity. But they were not consistent. They started building the house, and 15 years had passed by because they were too occupied with building their own houses. And so it is those out of the remnant who feared Jehovah. I believe those are the kinds of persons the psalmist is calling on to respond here. They are also Gentiles, possibly Gentile proselytes, who joined in this company, and David is saying, it doesn't matter who you are. You should be able to appreciate the magnitude, the greatness of God, and as a result, you should be able to respond that his loving kindness endures forever. Now, if we take the remaining verses and we look at how David views his experiences between verses 5 and, say, 18, he says, I called upon Jah in my distress. I'm thinking also of Psalm 18, which is also the psalm that David utters in 2 Samuel 22. When he comes, or he's coming there to the very end of his history, his experiences, and it says, David spoke to Jehovah the words of this song in the day that Jehovah had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. I like to think that David here loves to engage us with the fact that the greatness of God has occupied his heart and has caused him to respond positively. He says, I called upon Jah. Well, that Jah is not just a contraction of the name of Jehovah. It's not just an abbreviation, nor is it a diminutive form of Jehovah, but rather it is what he is in his absolute character, even more so than what he is in his continuous existence. He is absolutely who he says he is. And David wants us to appreciate that, that in that character, there is no deviation with God. There is no smallness. There is the greatness of God. He says, Jah delivered, I called him when I was in distress, and he answered me out of my distress. And what has he done? He has set me in a large place. I want us to focus a little on this large place atmosphere, because David does use that again in Psalm 18, as he expresses it in 2 Samuel 22. He talks about being brought into the sphere of largeness. In that psalm, I'm not sure right at the moment what that verse is, but he points it out that he's brought him into a very large atmosphere. David appreciates what it means to be in large circumstances. In his Psalm 23, he talks about the fact that when he was in that place of distress, going through the valley of the shadow of death, how Jehovah has provided for him largeness. I like to think of Jabesh as one of those who could be a type of what the large place is all about. In his expression in 1 Chronicles 4 and verse 10, very little do we know of Jabesh. He appears on the scene very quickly and sort of disappears. His mother called him that, and he ultimately, because she said she bore him with pain. And ultimately, his exercise, as having been impressed with his mother's own exercise, his desire was that he might be richly blessed and that he might be enlarged in his borders. David is enjoying the reality of that, an enlarged border as a result of his confidence in Jehovah. It is the love of the Lord Jesus, is it not, to give us large circumstances, give us a large place. You'd remember at the time of the Passover, when the disciples asked, where would you that we should prepare the Passover? And he gave them instructions. You'll see a man with a pitcher. Follow him. And that man, as they followed him, brought them to a large upper room. Is it not the mind of God that we should be in that atmosphere of enlargement? David wanted it. Jabesh wanted it. The Lord desires it for us. He showed them a large upper room ready, and they made ready the Passover. Then David says, Jehovah is for me, I will not fear. Here is where one of the first expressions of this psalm come into view. What can man do unto me? It is found in Hebrews 13, verse 6. David is confident that if God is for me, who against me? God is for us. Jehovah is for me. That's a very personal matter, you know. This is not some collective thing. Jehovah is for all of us. Yes, we know that. But it has to be way more than what he is to the company. What is he to me personally? Do I find my joy, my delight, my contentment in him, just as David did? Jehovah is for me. Hence, no man, I need not fear any man. And then he also goes on to say, Jehovah is for me from a different perspective. Now, not just that I don't have to fear men, but he is for me among them that help me. He is for me among them. So there are those who were helpful to David. I think of Jonathan. I think of others who were very special to David in his time of abandonment by Saul. I think of Ittai the Gittite, Barzillai. These were men who were for David. And so David says, I'm happy to have had these men. But there is one who is among them that is superior to them. That is Jehovah. It is his character. He is the helper among many helpers. And he says, I shall see my desire upon them that hate me. So because of the confidence that David had in Jehovah, there is no doubt that those who are against me, I will be able to see them and identify them because of the greatness of Jehovah who is for me. Now, certainly, as we said, this has to parallel also the coming experiences of the remnant in that day of tribulation. Because the remnant is going to experience in that day pressures from the beast, pressures from the false prophet, pressures to take the mark of the beast. Okay. There will be pressures, but they're going to be able to look back and rejoice in the fact that among their enemies, those that hate them, Jehovah has been for them. Then he says, it is better to trust in Jehovah than to put confidence in man. What a challenge. We've come to the matter of trusting. We're in a day when it's very difficult to find persons in whom we can trust. David didn't find any in whom he could trust. He was under the constant wrath of Saul, yet he found pleasure in Jonathan, who supported him. We just named a few others before. But in general, there was none to put his trust in but in Jehovah. Saul sought his life vehemently. And yet, David rested in the God who had called him out of the sheepfold, because that's where he had brought him from. He had brought him from the place, it is Psalm 78, that talks about the fact that, you know, he was following the suckling ewes. And he brought him to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So Jehovah was for him because he had chosen him when, even when Samuel went to anoint him, and Samuel thought that all of his other brothers, Eliab and others, were the ones suited for the occasion. And Jehovah had to say to Samuel, no, until Samuel got Jesse to identify that there was still a lad, one lad left, bring him in. Jehovah anointed him. So David is rejoicing in the fact that no matter that his enemies were against him, he had put his confidence not in man. Now, when we think of the Lord Jesus, he gives us an example of this. When in John chapter 2, just at the time of the wedding in Cana of Galilee, John chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, it says, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover at the feast, many believed on his name, beholding his signs which he wrought. And the verse that I want is verse 24. But Jesus himself did not trust himself to them, because he knew all men, and that he had not need that any should testify of man, for himself knew what was in man. So this is wonderful to think of correlating that with this verse. It is better to trust in Jehovah than to put confidence in man. The Lord Jesus has already given us a clear indication of who man is. And we know it, we see it on a regular basis, that man is not to be trusted. We can't trust ourselves as far as we can throw ourselves. Then he says it's better to trust in Jehovah. Another contrast, trusting in Jehovah as opposed to putting confidence in man, but now trusting in Jehovah as opposed to putting confidence in nobility. Well, you would think that nobility might be more reliable, right? That they may be more committed to doing what is right. But you see, man is man, no matter what form he comes in. So one who is as distinct as a noble, a mighty king, he says, don't put your trust there. Put your trust in Jehovah. And it's a wonderful thing that David has learned. Then he says, all nations encompass me. The next three verses, verse 10, 11, and 12, bring out to us how vicious and how relentless are the efforts of the enemy. The nations here would be the heathen nations, the Gentile nations. They encompass me in the name of Jehovah. But what has happened? It is in his name I have destroyed them. We have a resource of power that no matter what type of enemy comes up against us. David says there were the Gentile nations, and there were many of them, the Amorites, the Moabites, the Hivites. They all came up against David. The Philistines particularly, they were formidable enemies of David. What has happened? He says, I have destroyed them. But how have I destroyed them? In the name of Jehovah. What a wonderful resource to which we resort. The name of Jehovah is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. And this is what David is emphasizing for us. He says, I was able to cut them down. I'm thinking of the two powers that David had to contend with, which is a type of the Lord Jesus, in Psalm 22. Because you have the bowls of Bashan in Psalm 22, which would be the nation itself of Israel. Bulls of Bashan, he says, strong ones beset me. They had encompassed me, just like the encompassing here. But then later on, he talks about the nations, the Gentile nations. He says, for dogs, verse 16, have encompassed me. The assembly of evildoers surrounded me. So David is reflecting here on the Gentiles, those dogs that encompassed him, and he says, yea, in the name of Jehovah, I have destroyed them. And he's repeated it three times. It's as though he is seeking to emphasize to us that there is no alternative for victory. There is no other way that we can experience power over the things of life that come in to crush us. As in David's case, the nations. He says, Jehovah have destroyed them by his power, by his resources. So this segment ends a little bit here at verse 12, and then focuses us particularly on the kind of enemy that David had to deal with. And he addresses the enemy very directly in verse 13. He says, thou hast thrust hard at me that I might fall. Thou hast thrust hard at me that I might fall. Was it not Saul's effort to thrust hard at David? And David felt it very keenly, the many, many occasions when the dagger was thrown at him, when Jonathan would beg his father, please let him, he has not harmed you, he has no desire to harm you, why are you desirous of harming him? Have him sit at table with us. Jonathan was a true friend. Unfortunately, we say at times that Jonathan did not give David his shoes, and he ultimately died with his father. But nevertheless, Jonathan was consistent. Then you had a man like Ahithophel, who had been David's counselor. But when it came to the matter of Absalom, Ahithophel counseled differently. So here are some of those enemies that ultimately David is speaking of that thrust hard at him. Then there is Absalom himself, who should have been thoroughly judged for Amnon, but David did not decisively take action. He straddled the fence with Absalom. And what eventually happened when Absalom returned under the pressure of Joab to get him to see the king? When he came back, when Absalom came back, eventually we're told he stole the hearts of the people. And that is what led to the usurping of the kingdom by Absalom. So here is Absalom as one of the enemies. But then after Absalom dies, when he was caught in the tree branch, and Israel was now being challenged and encouraged to return to David, what happens? You find a man by the name of Sheba, who says, we have no heritage in David. Let's forget David. Enemies of David. What has happened? They thrust hard at me, but Jehovah helped me. I want to parallel the exercises of the Lord Jesus himself here in this scene. Enemies pressing hard at him. We think particularly of the temptation. Luke 4, Matthew 4. For 40 days in the wilderness, the enemy is pressing to see if he can get him to surrender, to come under his influence, his authority. Remember, the Lord Jesus says, he found nothing in me. He did no sin. In him was no sin. He could not sin. There was nothing in him to respond to the enemy, so that even under the duress of hunger, extremely hungry after 40 days, he had the opportunity to try to get him to turn stones into bread. And we know what his response was. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He knew where his resource was as the enemy pressed hard upon him, to the point that when it says in verse 14, my strength and my song is John, I'm reminded that in Matthew 4, at the end of the testing, we're told in Matthew 4 and verse 11, we're told, the devil leaves him. And behold, angels came and ministered to him. The word ministered is the element of strengthening him in that moment. Just as David says, my strength and song is in Jah. The absoluteness of the greatness of who Jehovah is. How the Lord Jesus found all of his support and resource in his God and Father. The challenge to us is, as we go through experiences where the enemy is going to thrust hard at us, what kind of response will we have? Will we be in the spirit of trusting in the one who alone can see us through the circumstances? Or will we allow ourselves to cower under the influences of the enemy? We have a resource, a divine resource. He has not given us the spirit of cowardice. We do not have the spirit of fear. We are not in a realm of defeat, because our victor has already gained the victory. Hence, we have the victory in Christ. It's a matter of utilizing the same. For the remnant in the coming day, they're going to go through, as we said, the experiences of the tribulation. And the faithful remnant is going to be thrust hard upon as well. And their response, as they're going to look back ultimately and commemorate, their response is going to be, Jehovah has helped me. What a resource we have. What a resource. Now, let's close off on verse 15 for now. He says, the voice of triumph and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of Jehovah valiantly doth valiantly with him. The triumph or the victory or the song, the voice, is important for us to focus on. I often think of the nation of Israel going up on that celebratory day to Jerusalem. And as the tribes are ascending and they are singing songs of worship, I often think of what it looked like to see the crowds going up and the engagement of it. Very often I remind myself of just a little bit of that when we used to be at Grove City at around the hour for the gospel. I always remember as we would see the crowds of us walking up to the hall for the gospel meeting. And it used to impress me with just how it must have been for the tribes of Israel going up for that festive occasion, all having in mind one thing. Was not a discordant, disjointed moment, but everyone is heading to the city of God, if you might put it that way. Everyone is heading up to that for that celebration of the advent, an advent of Israel's advent, the Messiah's interest being before them, or God's interest being before them, and ascending up. And as they're ascending, they are lifting their voices and rejoicing in what? In the salvation that is in Jehovah, the deliverance that is in Jehovah. This is the aspect of victory and triumph. As in their tents, it says, in the tents of the righteous, there, in the tents of the righteous, the right hand of Jehovah does valiantly. Well, I am thinking of in the tents as being in their homes. The atmosphere that takes place in the temple is to be a reflection of the atmosphere in your own tent. And so we ask ourselves the question as to what is the character of our households? What is the character? Do we have the spirit of praise, rejoicing, triumph? Do we have a song on our lips in our homes? This was the true character of David. This was the true character of the psalm as he writes it, that there is the voice of victory. Where is the victory coming from? It's coming from Jehovah himself, who has helped us. It says his right hand, and we're going to see the right hand in the other two verses as well, but just for now, the right hand here is a right hand that has wrought the victory. The right hand is always the right hand of power. The right hand is always the right hand of greatness. We never, when we want to develop relations with others, we hand them, we reach them with our right hand of fellowship. It's the right hand that indicates that we are in accord with one another. Well, it is his mighty, valiant right hand that has brought the victory. And David is rejoicing in this and enjoying the fact that all is of God, that though the enemies encompass him, though they are numerous, though they be set against him, His victory, his song, is not in the confidence of man, but in the confidence of Jah, who brings all the victory. May God help us as we continue to look at the psalm and pick out these blessed features of our true Messiah. The day is coming, long awaited, when he will come forth triumphantly. We are in contrary circumstances. We are in adverse conditions. There are wars on every side. We just recently bombed parts of Iraq and Syria. There is the Ukraine and Russia. There are conditions in Sudan, conditions in Ethiopia, conditions in Israel and Hamas. So we are in the constant turmoil. We wait with anticipation for the coming Messiah's event, when he will establish rule and equity in this world. He will be the true David. Yes, he will also be the true Joseph, administrator of the world to come. May God encourage our hearts as we wait for him then. All right, so let's read the last 15 or so verses from verse 16. The right hand of Jehovah is exalted. The right hand of Jehovah doth valiantly. I shall not die, but live, and declare the works of Jah. Jah hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will enter into them. Jah will I praise. This is the gate of Jehovah. The righteous shall enter therein. I will give thee thanks, for thou hast answered me, and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected hath become the head of the corner. This is of Jehovah. It is wonderful in our eyes. This is the day that Jehovah hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. O save, Jehovah, I beseech thee. Jehovah, I beseech thee, O send prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of Jehovah. We have blessed you out of the house of Jehovah. Jehovah is God, and he hath given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I will give thee thanks. My God, I will exalt thee. Give ye thanks unto Jehovah, for he is good, for his loving kindness endureth forever. So, as we've been saying, that the psalm represents the depth of the expressions in the heart of David. It also represents what the remnant will be in a coming day as they realize the victory that has been given to them through the passing through the awful day of tribulation and coming out ultimately in anticipation of the day of Messiah's exaltation and honor. And then we said the psalm also has its references to the Lord Jesus himself and his circumstances while he was here in this scene, and that the expressions that come out that would remind us of the messianic character brings out to us the expressions that are made in the varied books in the New Testament. We saw the first one in Hebrews, "What can man do unto me?" Hebrews 13:6. We will see the others when we come to the stone shortly. But here we have the right hand of Jehovah. We just saw how he acts valiantly as the one who accomplishes the victory. We need to recognize that every victory comes from him. So the right hand now is exalted. The right hand of Jehovah is exalted. We have the fact that the Lord Jesus in Philippians, coming out of death, has been made to sit at the right hand of God. He's been given a name of renown. He's been given exaltation. God is pleased to do so because we read in John 12 concerning his hour, that the hour of his suffering, he's been, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him, and that God will shortly glorify him in himself. That's John 13 and verse 31. God will immediately glorify him in himself. But for now, even though he awaits the day of his universal glory, God is pleased to have him exalted at his right hand. It's the place that God has accorded him because he was dishonored, highly dishonored in this world. God has highly exalted him, and it is at his right hand. He's been pleased to put him there. And that right hand is the right hand of strength and power. We saw the right hand of victory. Now we have the right hand of strength and power, and we have the right hand of exaltation. David says, "I shall not die, but live. My enemies will not be able to touch me." God had protected David in every way. We saw it from Saul. We saw it from all the other enemies. We saw it from the Philistines. He came up against that mighty giant, and God gave him great victory. The giant, who was towering several times above him, could in no way pull him down. The five smooth stones, and only one stone was used. And then David took the giant's spear and took off his head and brought it to Jerusalem. The mighty victory. There was no death for David. Likewise, the enemies of our Lord Jesus Christ could not put him to death. Well, you said, but eventually he died. Yes, he did. But you remember when they came looking for him? And he asked them, "Whom do you seek?" "Jesus. I am he." You remember what happened. They fell right back. It was not his time. He gave himself to them when it was his time to do so. They had no power over him. He declares in John 17, "I lay down my life. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father." He says, "They did not take my life from me." I'm reminded of the verse that declares when David says here, but I will live. I shall not die, I will live. I'm reminded of the expression that no weapon formed against me shall prosper. No weapon formed against the Lord Jesus prospered at all. He was absolutely and completely in control of all of his circumstances. No man's will to touch him could supersede in any way. And yet David says, Jah hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death. David received his afflictions, you know, in a very graceful way. He received everything from the hand of God. Think of him in the cave of Adullam. A king running for his life, pressed on every side, and yet he says, even though chastened, Jehovah Jah, in his absolute person and purpose, kept me so that I did not lose anything. He receives all of his affliction from the hand of Jah. Think of how the Lord Jesus received things from the hand of his God. Every circumstance that he experienced as he passed through here, he knew how to put it in its right perspective. It was the hand of God upon him. The temptation, as we referred to earlier in the wilderness, he took it from the hand of God. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, driven and marked, but led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And there he proved unequivocally who he was and who he is. Surrendered himself to all. Then even coming up to the matter of the Calvary experience, getting out of from Gethsemane's garden, he gave himself over to those who came with sticks and stones and everything to arrest him. There was no need for that. He was the one who completely surrendered himself to his God and Father's will. In the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember the expressions of his was, the cup that was being passed to him, he asked the Father to remove it, and he stated unequivocally clear, not my will, but thine be done. And he accepted the cup. No wonder he says to Peter, when Peter tried to use his spear, and he ultimately took off the ear of the servant, he says, the cup that the Father gave me, shall I not drink it? So here was a surrendered one. David, the true David, typified here. Open the gates of righteousness, he says in verse 19. I will enter into them. The gates of righteousness. Certainly, under the constant impact of the enemy, David was always in the state of righteous acts. Although we know that he failed as in Bathsheba, he failed as in Uriah, and yet we have to always be reminded, right? God could declare a man after my own heart. David says, open those gates of righteousness. I will enter into them and I will praise Jah there. How we should always be in the desire to exhibit features, those features of righteousness, because that's what we are called to. We're called to each day of our lives to display these acts of righteousness. And we are emulating the one who is himself righteousness, who has himself established the premise for righteousness. Paul in Romans 3 helps us to see the truth of the one, the righteous one, who has established the righteous base in which God can now go on with man. He is the mercy seat. He is the standard of righteousness which has delighted the heart of God. I will enter. Then he says, this is the gate of righteousness. This is the gate. Who's that gate? None other than Christ himself. The righteous one who has established the righteous basis gives us the truth in John 14. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And so, who's welcome at this gate? Those who, as in Psalm 24, I'm thinking of, you've got some expressions there. Psalm 24 says, who shall ascend into the mount of Jehovah, and who shall stand in his holy place? And the answer is, he that hath blameless hands and a pure heart, who lifteth not up his soul unto vanity, nor sweareth deceitfully. Certainly we know that that's a wonderful type of Christ, first of all, because he's the only one who can stand before Jehovah in the holy place because of who he is. But he has brought us under these righteous standards. The righteous work that he has executed has been the basis for us to be brought into the gate so that we can enter there. Again, we had referred to those in Malachi's day, right, as possibly those who could again appreciate this truth of entering the gates of righteousness, because it says there they spoke often one to another, not about the things of this world, not about the progress of life. They spoke often one to another concerning divine things. They were like the two on the road to Emmaus. Sad as they were engaged together with what had happened over the weekend. At times I wonder, you know, beloved, what is our general engagement when we meet with one another outside of the meeting setting? When we call one another, when we interchange with one another, what's the basis of our conversation? Is it focusing on the gates of righteousness? Is it focusing on Christ as we engage in our conversations one with another? Very often, we must confess, our conversations are in relation to so many other things, so unrelated. Now, one is not saying we can't have general conversations about the economy, about conditions in the world. Yes, we can. But we need to always refocus. We must always refocus our thoughts, our thinking on what is in relation to Christ. What promotes the interest of Christ in this world? He says, I will give thanks, for thou hast answered me. Again, we're saying this is the psalm of thanksgiving coming out of Egypt, psalm of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is something that should always be on our lips, as we said. We are filled with murmurings, as we pointed out. But if we were to ask ourselves as to the many, many blessings that flow, are we prepared to realize that our complaining should go out the window in light of the fact that the many blessings are innumerable? David says, I will give thanks, for thou hast answered me. Think of the Lord Jesus in type here. Answered in death. We'll see that. I waited patiently, he says, Psalm 40, speaking of him prophetically. I waited patiently upon my God. He heard me. He inclined unto me, heard me. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, set my feet upon a rock, has established my goings. He's put a new song in my mouth. This is somewhat of a response of the new song. I give thanks. A new song has been put in his mouth, but it's not just a song of response on his part, because he says, many shall see it. As a matter of fact, at the end of the middle clause of verse 3 says, he's put a new song in my mouth. He says, praise unto our God. Unto our God, not just my God, but he's associating himself with us, or he's associating us with himself as now having the new song, a new song of thanksgiving. And you have become my salvation. Now the stone. Isaiah 28 talks about the stone. Behold, I lay for foundation, verse 16, in Zion, a stone. Tried stone, precious stone, sure foundation. He that trusteth shall not make haste. Isaiah has a prophetic line in regard to this same stone, of which we read of in several chapters in the Gospels and Peter and the Acts and in Peter. You have Matthew 21, 42. You've got Mark 12, 10, Luke 20, 17, Acts 4, 11, 1 Peter 2, 6, and 7. They all highlight this verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected hath become the head of the corner. If we go to David, first of all, David's brothers, had rejected him. God has established him as king. When his very father, Jesse, didn't think it worthy to bring David into the household, when Samuel came to anoint a king, it was as though David was forgotten in the sheepfold. Jesse has to admit, when Samuel asks, is this all? No, we have one. He's in the field. It's as though he's the forgotten one. So in the type, David's forgotten. He's brought into the place of exaltation. But more than David is the Lord Jesus Christ. The stone which the builders rejected. Think of that. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called children of God. This world not just the Jewish element, but this world in general, Jews and Gentiles, have not in any way thought that this stone fits into the architectural design of this world. To them, he is a misfit. To them, he is unimportant. Think of his birth. His parents come to the innkeeper, and they say to the innkeeper, Joseph says, my wife is in labor, almost ready to deliver. Who knows if she had already, her water had already broken. Says to the innkeeper, can we have a room? The response was, sorry, we're full. But sir, she is in dire straits. What might have been the response of the innkeeper, seeing her predicament? It might have been, well, you know what? I will offer you my room for at least the night. No, there is a stable outside. Get yourself some straw, set up, and be there. The first element of rejection. The stone which the builders rejected. Herod, hearing of his birth, says to the wise men, bring me back word after you have come in contact with him a year or so later. Bring me back word that I too may come and worship him. Absolutely not true. Herod was threatened by the one born king. Not born to be king, born king. The stone has been rejected. His humiliation as he walked here among men, the Jewish men of the day, who should have been, as the religious leaders, who should have been those who gave him the highest place of honor, gave him the lowest place, the lowest place possible. They rejected him. They saw his works, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, the dumb spoke, the deaf heard, the dead brought to life. All these were evidences that you're not just dealing with a mere man, but you're dealing with God's man. You're dealing with one superior, supreme. Yet, all of his miracles were rejected. He fed the 5,000 and the 4,000. And after he's finished feeding the 5,000, they all disappear. He says to his disciples, will ye also go away? He's rejected. Peter says, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. The stone is rejected. Is it received today? Absolutely not. Only in a few. Thank God for those of us who have bowed the knee to this one and recognize that this is the stone that God has established. We have bowed the knee. We have owned him. Thankful for that. May we value him as that precious stone. Because what has God done with him? He's been rejected, but God has set him up. God has made him the head stone of the corner. God has put him in supreme place of highest honor. God has put him in that supreme place of highest honor. We know that the cornerstone forms the foundation around which the entire building is framed. God has set him in that unique place of greatest honor. Everything takes its cue from him. Everything takes its center from the one who is that stone, the chief stone of the corner. No wonder the psalmist responds, "This is of Jehovah. This is wonderful in our eyes." You want anything better? That's what the psalmist is saying. It's Jehovah's doing. He has acted of himself, from himself, and for himself in the stone that he has put in place. This is wonderful in our eyes. Now, he says in verse 24, "This is the day that Jehovah hath made." Now, very often we quote this verse to sort of imply that every day is a new day, a day for blessing. And so we're going to take the day up and hopefully embrace the blessings of the day. That's quite in order to make that application. But I believe that this day here is pointing somewhat to the experiences of the Lord Jesus. This is the day that he's moved in this world. This was the day of his movement through this world, from the cradle to the cross. It was very sorrowful for him. It was very painful for him. Any joy that he received while he was here came from his links with his God and Father. He wept over Jerusalem, you remember? So there was no delight in what he saw in regard to man's behavior. He wept over Jerusalem. Remember when he went into the temple, where the money changers were only interested in their gain and their profitability? He saw the condition, and he overturned the tables and drove them out. And it says that the zeal of the house of Jehovah is what occupied his heart. He shed tears while he was here at the grave of Lazarus, looking at the dilemma and predicament that sin had brought in. He wept. So this was not a scene of joy as such. It was a scene of sorrow. It was a scene of death. It was a scene where everything connected with sin was present. And so this is the day that he came to. But you know, in the matter of rejoicing in it, He knew the purpose for which he came. Oh, for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, despised the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The joy there is to bring us into the presence of God, having accomplished the purpose of God. That there should be sons for God's delight and pleasure. That's the joy that filled him as he was here in this scene. The end result was what was in view. He'll rejoice and be glad in it. In spite of it being a day of rejection, he rejoices in it. Oh, save me, he says, Jehovah, I beseech thee. Jehovah, I beseech thee. Oh, send prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of Jehovah. We have blessed you out of the house of Jehovah. You know, when you think of this expression, blessed be he that comes in the name of Jehovah, I'm reminded of its expression in Matthew chapter 21, just the week prior to his crucifixion. He had come in to Jerusalem. There they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives. And on his descent, there was the crowd responding, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. That was just the week before his crucifixion. These same words, blessed be he that cometh in the name of Jehovah. And that's the same crowd a week later that declared, we will not have him to reign over us. Crucify him. Give us Barabbas. Jehovah is God. In the midst of his sorrow, on his way to the cross, remember as they left the brook Kedron and left the garden, on the way to the cross, which comes up with the sacrifice, bind the sacrifice, Jehovah is light. He has given us light. This was a dismal scene. Because the cross was looming before him. Death and sorrow and judgment before him. The injustices of man, because he was going to go to Gabbatha, the judgment seat, and then to Golgotha. But at Gabbatha, where he sits before the judgment tribunal, he's going to meet the greatest injustice that could ever be brought against a man. But he says, we have light. God has given us light. He's moving along with his disciples. We know ultimately that the disciples forsook him and fled. Peter found himself warming himself among the fires of this world. And then finally, denying him. What a sad, sorrowful picture before us as he winds his way to be offered as a sacrifice to God. Sorrowful indeed. But he enjoyed a measure on the way of light with his disciples. And then it says, bind the sacrifice. Bind the sacrifice. Wonderful type of him, the sacrificial lamb to be put upon the altar. He is to give himself up sacrificially to his God and Father as the supreme sacrifice which alone can now put sin away. All through the history of mankind, when it came to the nation of Israel, sacrifices were constantly being offered. There was the annual Day of Atonement sacrifice. There were the daily sacrifices, which could never take away sin. They only covered sin for a season so God could get on and go on with man. But there was the one sacrifice that was necessary. We get in Hebrews 10, once in the end of the age, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That one sacrifice is what must be offered to God. Giving up of himself. And then it says, to bind it with cords. I'm told that the cords there are like the wreath or the garland that is given in the Olympic Games to the one who triumphs and gets the gold medal, or even, I guess, the silver medal or the bronze, you get a garland as well. But these are the cords were representative of that garland that was given, and they were to be the cords that were used to bind the sacrifice. The hymn writer says, love bound thee to the altar. Those are the cords of love. Love bound thee to the altar, the Father's love and thine. For us, O peerless victim, that we with thee might shine. Thy wealth thou didst surrender. Let me just find the hymn.
382.
Yes, it's 382. For us, O peerless victim, that we with thee might shine. Thy wealth thou didst surrender, thyself didst freely give, thy life in grace unbounded, that we with thee might live. Those are the cords that bound the sacrifice. He could not come down from the cross. He did not come down from the cross. It was not the nails that held him there. It was the love. But look at the last expression of verse 27. The cords that bound the sacrifice, it says, up to the horns of the altar. As though it goes beyond. It is like the excesses of love. You remember in Philippians 2, it says, humbling himself, becoming obedient. And it says, even unto death, up to death, up to it, up to the point where he bowed in death and gave up the ghost. Excesses of love, even up to the horns of the altar. We can appreciate that there was no limit to his giving. The hymn writer says, he gave all that love could give. Thou gave us all that love could give, the goodly pearl to gain. Thou gavest thy life that we might live, and thou thy bride obtain. The sacrifice was bound with cords of love up to the altar, to the place of excess. Then he closes in the last two verses. Thou art my God. You remember it was the expression in Psalm 22. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then the psalmist, speaking prophetically of the Lord Jesus, says, but thou art holy. Because of your holiness, you could not countenance sin. Now he is expressing to my God, thou art my God. He will never judge his God unrighteously. He could never. He was God himself. He could never judge divine persons unrighteously. He says, thou art my God, and I will give thee thanks. Why? Thanks for all that you have done. Thanks for bringing your judgment upon me for sin so that I can put it away. Thanks for that. Not only thanks for that, but my God, I will exalt thee. My God, twice. My God, thou art the one that I will give thanks to, and thou art my God, I will exalt thee. We started with the expression of the psalm, give ye thanks unto Jehovah, for he is good. Isn't it wonderful that the psalm closes with the same expressions? It's as though the psalmist is saying, you know, all that I have said in between doesn't alter the fact, but should really enhance the fact that praise is comely. Thanksgiving should be the response that's elicited from our hearts as we contemplate the greatness of who Jah is and how he has acted. Give thanks to him because he is good. And one songwriter says he's good all the time. There is never a time where his goodness falls short. For his loving kindness endures forever. His loving kindness endures forever. So we've had a song before us today. We're on our way up to the celebration of the advent of Israel's long-awaited Messiah. We have had an opportunity in an anticipatory way to join those who will sing this song, yet future, the nation of Israel in the remnant character. But we can sing it today, because we have discovered that the one who is the stone, the one who is Jehovah's man, is the one that we are in association with. We're linked with him. We know him now. So we don't have to wait for a future day. We are in the blessed enjoyment, or should be in the blessed enjoyment, of these things now while we are here in this wilderness scene, awaiting the day that both the bride and the spirit in Revelation is expression about. The Spirit and the bride join together in saying, "Come, Lord Jesus." May it be so for us that we appreciate the greatness of the one whom God delights to honor and whom he has honored by having him presently sit at his right hand of majesty until the day when he himself will take his own throne and will rule in equity and righteousness, declaring God's rights in a world where God's rights are not known. May God encourage our hearts together with these thoughts for his name's sake. Amen.